have an interesting time for us this morning in the reading of Scripture. First of all, the Scripture which we heard read today is from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46. It's the reading appointed for the day in the common lectionary. I'm going to start by just reading that. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Isn't that interesting? Now, this assigned reading for today in the Common Lectionary is read all over the world in all of the mainline denominations: the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church in the United States, Methodist Church, Lutheran, many others. This is the assigned reading for the day. And although I am not actually a betting man, if I were to bet on this, I would bet that not 9 out of 10 or 99 out of 100, but at least 999 out of 1,000 sermons are on the first two-thirds of that reading, the two great commandments. And you all have heard me preach on those two commandments again and again over the last many months. Not for that reason, but because I believe this second part deserves a close reading, and that there is something really important going on here, and very little time is spent with it in church and in preaching. I want to focus on that. Does it strike anyone else as curious that simply by Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, which is where "The Lord said to my Lord" is from, and asks him this question, "How can David call him Lord and how can he be his son?" Everybody from that moment on stopped asking him questions. Doesn't that seem like a surprising thing to suddenly shut off all questioning of Jesus? Like everybody was just stopped dead in their tracks by that question. Why? Why would that be true? And in fact, in another telling of this story in Mark, the same story is told in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, and also by Peter in the book of Acts. He reiterates what Jesus had said. In the book of Mark, immediately after this, Jesus criticizes the doctrine of the scribes. And usually that's associated with the next, what's called pericope, the next section of Scripture. But if you think about it, what Jesus is saying here is something which contradicts the doctrine they've been taught, and in a way which is unanswerable. So it really has stopped everybody in their tracks. The lawyers there, the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there. All of these experts in religious law are present when Jesus asks this question, and it's like they all put their tail between their legs and sort of wander off because they can't answer the question Jesus asked. Something is going on here, and that's what I want to look at. That's what I want to do, what's called sometimes a close reading of the text, because there's something really, really interesting going on. First of all, remember that this is from Psalm 110, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And this idea that the Messiah is the son of David, that means a descendant of David. It doesn't mean Solomon. It means a descendant of David. It's in his line, is an important part of what's going on here. If you remember in Luke 1, when the angel came to Mary, describing Jesus, the one to come, it says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So elsewhere in Scripture, even as the angel encounters Mary, again the Messiah is described as the son of David. David is described as his father, and it is said that he will get the throne of David. Okay, just let's hold that and remember it. Now, here is Psalm 110. I'm going to read the first, about two-thirds of this. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. That means he wrote it. And the psalms, remember, were hymns or songs of praise. And the first verse of this says, "The Lord says to my Lord." That's what it says in English. It's what it says in Greek. It's what it says in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Testament done about 200 B.C. And it would be what was often read by the people in Jesus' time, although some of them read in New Hebrew. Greek was the lingua franca. It was the language of the realm. It was imposed by the Romans, actually originally by Alexander the Great, when he invaded that whole area of the country a couple, 300 years earlier. Greek became the language of the conquerors, and everybody spoke it. So they would have read Greek, but many of them also would have known Hebrew. In the English, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." In Greek, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Same word, kurios. Kurios, "The Lord said to my Lord." But the Hebrew says, "Jehovah says to my Adonai." Two different words there. I remember hearing a preacher, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, talking about this particular passage one time. This has got to be 20 years ago. And he said, "Jehovah says to my Adonai," as he's unpacking what's going on here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And a Jewish caller who read Hebrew called him up and from somewhere he didn't have his Bible with him. And he said, "It can't say that. It's impossible that it says that in Psalm 110. Jehovah did not speak to Adonai." That would mean there were two divine beings. Adonai is the name for God, as is Jehovah, as is Elohim. In fact, religious Jews never say Jehovah. When Jehovah appears in the text, those four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, when those letters appear in the Hebrew text and it's read out loud, they always substitute the word Adonai. They never say Jehovah out of respect, because the name is so holy and so consecrated. So they will never say that name out loud. And instead they say Adonai. So if they were to read that out loud in Hebrew, it would be Adonai said to my Adonai. Both of these words are names for divinity. And so this caller said, "It's impossible. It can't say that." And he went home and opened up his Hebrew Bible and turned it to Psalm 110. And there it said, "Jehovah says to my Adonai." And he became a believer right then. In fact, the Hebrew actually says, "Jehovah calls my Adonai." Calls. And the sense of that word isn't just says those words, but like calls him forth. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew," that means uncountable. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Now listen to this next sentence. "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Does this puzzle anybody? What's being said here? This has long been considered a messianic psalm. And this is the psalm. Everybody knows Jesus is referring to this when he says these words to the lawyers and even the common people. This is a well-known psalm of Scripture, a messianic psalm. And when this one who some are saying is the Messiah quotes this psalm, they know exactly what psalm he's quoting. He doesn't have to say, Psalm 110 says. When he says, Scripture says, the Lord says to my Lord, and how can the Lord be David's Lord and also his son? They all know what it is that he's referring to. And Psalm 110 in verse 4 says of the Messiah, of the Adonai, of my Lord, of the Lord of David, thou art a priest forever according to the order or the line or the descent of Melchizedek. Well, who's Melchizedek? Part of what I want to suggest here as I press into this is as we read Scripture, there are times when the way to do it is to just sit down and open the book and read a verse and let it sink in. And there are other times when the wisest thing we can do is in reading a verse, look for all of the ways in which it is woven into the whole fabric of the counsel of God in Scripture, the connections that it makes. Because a plain reading of this quote from Jesus just leaves a question mark. Well, why did everybody shut up and go away? What's that about? If we just move on to the next verse, that question never gets answered, and a huge reward never gets discovered. So let's press on. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the line of David. This is David, and it is David's son or the descendant of David who is expected to be the Messiah. But David is not a descendant of Levi or of Aaron. David can't be a priest. In the Jewish tradition, in the tradition of the Old Testament, the only priests were descendants of Levi. You had to be descended. You had to be appointed by Aaron and his descendants in order to be a priest. David wasn't. Nor was Jesus. Because Jesus was counted as a descendant of David. You can't be a Levitical priest and be David or a descendant of David because it's not in his ancestry. It could be a king. Like David was a king, but not a priest. You have to be descended to be a priest. And yet here it says, thou art a priest forever, according to the order or the line of Melchizedek. Now, what do we know about Melchizedek? First of all, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That's literally what the name means. The Mel part of it means king, and the tzedek means righteousness. And righteousness in Scripture, remember, the image of that, although sometimes it seems militaristic or legalistic, primarily the word righteousness in Scripture means to be in harmony with the will of God. That's the sense of it, the meaning of it. To be righteous is to be in harmony with what God is doing in my life and in the world. That's righteousness. So here's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And who was he? Well, Scripture says he was the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And so this is the king of righteousness and peace. Does this start to sound familiar? Do we know someone else who is king and a priest forever? Son of righteousness, which means full of righteousness. King of peace. That's Melchizedek. What else do we know about Melchizedek? We know that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Scripture says the greater always blesses the lower, not the other way around. And Abraham, who is the patriarch, who is the father of everything, apparently the most powerful guy around, Why does he give Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has earned in conquering? In fact, in Genesis 14, if you go there and read, not now, but when you go home, Genesis 14, it says this in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," or king of peace, "brought out bread and wine." Now he was a priest of God Most High. "And he blessed Abraham and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered all your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abraham, "gave him a tenth of all." Gave him a tenth of all. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Nothing. So far as Scripture is concerned, he is without genealogy. There's no history before him that tells where he came from. There is no history after him, other than David is said to be in his line and to be a priest, or the Messiah at least, to be a priest forever according to that line. Now we go to Hebrews 5. And I would encourage folks, as you go home this week, to look into Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to take us through it. Starting in Hebrews 5. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." And this is a New American Standard, which I'm using because it tracks the Greek almost word for word. And men here, of course, means men and women. "Appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." In other words, that's what every high priest, that's the highest priest in Jewish culture, the one who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the sacrifice of atonement for all of the Jews for the whole year. And he goes in with a rope tied around his leg, because if he dies in the presence of God because he has a sin, when he goes in there, nobody can go in and get him. Only the high priest is allowed in there. So they tie a rope around his leg. So if he dies in the presence of God, they can pull him out by the rope. And in fact, there is one of the commentaries on that, on the high priest going into the temple, among the rabbinic commentators, says that they would describe that they felt as they approached the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim above it, the fluttering of the wings of the cherubim as they approached that most holy place. So, every high priest, that's just that one person, there are a whole bunch of priests, but there's only one high priest each year. He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and women in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then a really meaningful sentence for me. "He," that is the high priest, "can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness." Isn't that cool? It says basically that if your pastor recognizes his own weakness, that helps him to deal gently with your weaknesses. If he or she is too full of himself to recognize weakness in himself or herself and tendency to sin, then we're not going to deal very gently with folks. "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself," no high priest takes the honor to himself, "but receives it when he is called by God." Jehovah called to my Adonai. When he is called by God, even as Aaron was, "so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is from Hebrews 5. And then I'm going to move over to Hebrews 7, although I would encourage you to read all the way through that. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. That's Hebrews 7. Is this cool or what? I mean, this is really cool to me. Hebrews, and particularly 5, 6, and 7, often seem impenetrable. What the heck is going on here? What is all of this Melchizedek stuff and line of Melchizedek and priest forever and king? What's all of that about? And yet, although the author of Hebrews here begins to unpack it for us, what's so cool about this is maybe not quite in this detail, but for sure the meaning when Jesus asked that question about Psalm 110, that's what stopped the conversation. They got it. Now observe how this great man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, not from the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And then down to verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, why did we need another priest? If the Levites can do the job, if the high priest can do the job, why do we need another priest, and especially one from this other order, Melchizedek? And now verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that is, from David, from which no one has officiated at the altar. No priests in the line of David. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, that is, descendant from Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. They killed him, and he rose again from the dead and lives forever. The power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, that is, of Jesus, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That is Jesus. And now down to verse 23. And the former priests, the Levites, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they kept dying off and there had to be new ones. So there were lots of Levitical priests over the years. But he, on the other hand, Jesus, because he abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also, He is able to save forever, not just once a year for the year, but forever. Hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what the high priest did once a year, made intercession for the people at the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, because He lives an indestructible life, because He lives forever, makes intercession continually for those who believe in Him, for those that He has redeemed. Since He always lives to make intercession for them, verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. One of the great blessings of truly regarding the Scripture given to us as the counsel of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us intentionally, and not to be written off or ignored just because we don't like something or because we don't agree with something, nor to be skimmed over if it's unclear and we're not really sure what it's about. But if we know that God's intention is in every verse there, then when we come across a verse like what Jesus is saying to those who are there to test Him, and we realize what it is that He's quoting about in the Hebrew, Jehovah saying to my Adonai, one divine being speaking to another divine being, calling to Him and declaring that He is a priest and a king forever. Then we realize that there are threads of connection that go through all of Scripture. And it is to our infinite benefit to follow those threads, to study deeply, to learn what is there in the rich tapestry of our salvation, to do what is called a close reading of the text, because the secrets that are unpacked here are an extraordinary bounty, an extraordinary blessing. And they give us new eyes. I'll never read Hebrews the same again. I'll never read Jesus speaking to them about David and the Lord said to my Lord the same again. Because I know of these connections. They open eyes, they open windows of the soul, they open windows into the heavenlies and show us how great and how wide, how broad and how deep, how infinite God's love for us, and how infinite is the counsel He gives us to awaken us to that love.